Okay, so we're now moving on to session five of our study on membership and the church. And last week, we looked at kind of a really big question about what is the church? You could answer that question in a lot of ways from a kind of external perspective, that the church is, you know, a gathering, a group of Christians, an institution, people united around the same cause. But what we tried to do is we tried to look at kind of the roots of the church, like what gives the church its foundational authority, commissioned by Christ. And so through the Gospel of Matthew, we saw that the church served as an institution that has been put on earth to speak on behalf of heaven, to use the keys of the kingdom to bind, meaning to bring people into the church, or loose, dismiss people from the church. Or to say it differently, to recognize who are the authentic gospel representatives and who are not. That's what the church is here to do. And that's what Jesus has given to the church to speak, to exercise that kind of authority. So that's what the church is. And that leads to lots of other things, right? What the mission of the church is, how we're to think about what we do here as a church. And now that brings us to this question. This whole class is predicated on the idea of church membership. And the question is, what is that? Okay? So we have here just a couple of definitions. We used these in our very first study, but I'm going to bring them back again. So the first definition comes from our statement of faith, where we're told what a church is. Our statement of faith tells us, we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, ordinances there meaning sacraments or the Lord's Supper and baptism, basically, governed by his laws and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. That's what a church is. What is church membership? And here's a definition that we got from Jonathan Lehman. He says that church membership is, one, a covenant of union between a particular church and a Christian, a covenant that consists of, two, the church's affirmation of the Christian's gospel profession, three, the church's promise to give oversight to the Christian, and four, the Christian's promise to gather with the church and to submit to its oversight. Okay, that's really theoretical. I'm sure maybe a lot of you, as I read that, felt like, what is that saying? So here's the question that we're going to approach a little more simply. Does the Bible teach that Christians ought to become members of churches? There's a lot of things that churches do that are helpful and good that the Bible doesn't explicitly command. So for instance, the Bible doesn't command us to use the mechanism of small groups. You can't find a verse in the Bible that says that is what you must do. However, small groups are a really helpful tool that we use to try to bring into reality lots of clear principles that the Bible teaches about what Christian community should be like. But small groups are not themselves something that we could say, if you don't participate in a small group, you necessarily are violating God's word, right? And there's lots of things like that that we use as churches today. And sometimes people can view church membership as just another thing like that. It's a pragmatic, practical tool that churches can use to try to, you know, clarify who's attending regularly, can kind of shore up volunteers, stuff like that. So what I want to try to do today is I want to try to demonstrate to you that the Bible does teach that Christians ought to become members of churches. And we're going to see that most clearly through the Bible's teaching on church discipline. So church discipline is what I would say is the clearest place we have in the New Testament that reveals a system like church membership. So we're going to talk about church discipline today, but we're talking about church discipline just because of the structure that it assumes behind it. Does that make sense? So I printed out there's a couple of common arguments that you could go to for church membership elsewhere in the Bible. So for instance, Acts 2:41, so those who received his word, that is Peter's word, the sermon at Pentecost, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you notice the connection between baptism and being added to something, and someone thought it important to sit and count. So you could say, oh, there's some mechanism they have for thinking about what brings people into a church. Another one would be Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. You just ask the question, which leaders are you obligated to obey? Are you obligated to obey the leaders of Redeeming Grace Church, or Kennewick Baptist Church, or the Assemblies of God Church? The assumed answer to that is, okay, well, no, because many of those churches actually say different things about what it means to follow Christ. So we would understand that when the Bible tells us to obey your leaders, it's now imagining that there is a subset of Christians who have recognized a leader, leaders that they follow. And then similarly, which people am I or the elders of this church responsible for giving an account to? You know, that we are keeping watch over your souls. Who am I keeping watch over? Am I responsible for every individual who visits our church on Sunday the same way that I'm responsible for the members of our church? So again, we'd say that seems to assume that there's something that the Bible assumes, some mechanism, some structure that identifies a subset of people within the larger body of Christians. And then lastly, you could just say, consider how do we realistically obey all of the New Testament's one another commands if they are to be exercised towards every Christian? So we should say we, of course, as opportunity allows, we should be loving and generous and kind and forgiving to as many Christians as we can. But where does the Bible assume the bullseye of application to those commands are going to be taken out? Well, in the church who's hearing that letter being read. So when the book of Ephesians tells us to bear with one another in love, Paul's assuming that the one another is the church. People are going to look around and say, oh, this is the primary context in which I'm supposed to apply these one another commands. Okay, those are three brief arguments that you could use for church membership. But in my estimation, those are a little weak. I think the submit to your leaders is probably the best one. I think the clearest place that we can go to that reveals that Christians ought to become members is in the doctrine of church discipline. So we're going to go there now by looking at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to get kind of a two-for-one deal because church discipline is probably a subject that's not treated often in churches. And it is a subject that really has to be treated well before it happens. If a church isn't well taught on what church discipline is, and then a case of church discipline comes up, and the church has no framework for thinking about that, that's what leads to church splits and church divisions and great confusion. So we're going to get kind of a two-for-one deal here. I'm talking about church membership, and hopefully this will also flesh out in your mind some ideas about what church discipline looks like. Okay? So let's start with the immoral brother, 1 Corinthians 5. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay, so the sin that's happening here is particularly gross. So gross that Paul says, not even pagans do that, which is a pretty serious charge because pagans did some pretty gross stuff in the Corinthian day. So it seems like what most commentators think is happening is that a man is entering into a sexual relationship with his stepmom. There's a chance that it is just direct incest here, but that just seems to stretch the limits of credulity. But maybe that's what's happening, right? That's what maybe is making Paul say, the pagans don't even do that. We're not sure. But whatever it is, it's something that is gross and heinous, and yet the church has been responding with arrogance rather than sorrow. So we need to, how could you be arrogant about that? And I think what that means, or at least I've thought about this a lot. The best thing that I can make sense of about why they'd be arrogant is that they've misunderstood what the grace of Jesus means. There's a certain places in Paul's letters where people assume that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, or just the teaching of the grace of God, leads to license, right? So you could think in Romans 5, at the end of Romans 5 in verses 20, Paul says, you know, as sin increases, grace abounds, right? We can't out-sin God's grace. And then in Romans 6, he immediately assumes what someone is going to charge him with. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. Right? Some people have misunderstood the message of the forgiveness of God to mean that, hey, God is glorified in forgiving sin, so go glorify God in your sin. You know, go sin it up. And so maybe this church is saying, wow, the grace and mercy of God is so big. Here's this guy. He's sleeping with his stepmom. And Jesus forgives that. How cool, right? And Paul he's saying like, whoa, you've really misunderstood what I'm saying here. You should be mourning and weeping over this. And you need to let him who has done this be removed from among you. So the man's sin here is outward. It's obvious. You can see it. It's not a disposition of his heart. It's serious. It's a caliber of sin that when we look at, we think, I don't know how someone filled with the Holy Spirit could do that. And it's unrepentant. And that's most crucial. It's unrepentant. He's just walking in it. So the question that we need to ask is, what does it mean to remove someone from among you? And that's kind of the question, like, what is church discipline? Remove someone from among you. Does that mean that we put bouncers in front of our doors and we tell, you know, I'm like, hey, don't let so-and-so in here? Do we grab someone by the scruff of their neck and chuck them out of here? Is it a spatial remove from among you? Well, we can see. Look at verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul here is likely relying on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. Yes, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. What did Jesus teach in Matthew 18? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. Where two of you agree about anything on earth, it will be done for them in heaven. You ask, it'll be done for you. Remember, that's not in the context of just a private prayer group. That's in the context of Matthew 18, 15 through 20, the case of church discipline. And so Paul is assuming, okay, here's what you need to gather together. You need to be assembled. And you need to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You gather together where two or three are gathered in my name. And the power of the Lord Jesus is then given. So it's when Christians gather together and there is agreement, then they have a unique power to speak on behalf of heaven. That's exactly what he's talking about here. But then, and what are they supposed to do? Deliver this man to Satan. Now, this doesn't mean like we have like a trap door in our church, like that's a straight shoot to hell, you know. You know. Paul's idea is that you are either in the kingdom of light, in the church, or you're in the kingdom of darkness. Like, so the church is where heaven is on earth, you know, so to speak. And if you're not there, you're in hell. So you can have God as your teacher, you can have Satan as your teacher. And this man, by his consistent unrepentant sin, he's told everyone, I don't want God as my teacher anymore. And so Paul is saying, give the guy what he wants. Stop giving him the name, brother. Hand him over to Satan. Hand him over into the domain of the world. But look at the purpose of that. So that his spirit may be saved. The goal is that you want his flesh to be destroyed. Right? You want a prodigal son experience. You say, okay, you don't want to follow the teachings of the Lord. We're not going to treat you like that anymore. We're not going to hold you to that anymore. Go, have you what you want. And the hope is that when they fill their belly with pig food, at a certain point they realize, what am I doing? There's a father who loves me. And they are saved. So that's the purpose of church discipline is never retributive. When someone is removed from the church, it's not you're not shooting a weak person as they go out. That's never what it is. You want that person to know Christ. And there are some sins that are lodged so deeply in the heart of people that they need the crowbar of church discipline to pry it up. And that's what happens to this man. We hear about his story in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, Paul says, now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. He's referring to this man. The church obeyed what Paul said. They removed him, but it was a terribly painful affair for all of them. And he's saying, hey, like the guy who caused this pain, like he's the one who's hurt you. But then he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority, referring to the church, is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The brother repented. He forsook his sin. And so Paul now encourages him, welcome him back in. Normally when I'm doing this, what I'm just meeting one-on-one with someone, I usually stop at this point and I ask them, have you ever seen church discipline exercised well? And very, very rarely. I might be overstating this, but I think I've never heard anyone say yes. Everyone that I've asked about this question, they've either said, I've never seen church discipline happen, ever, or I've only ever seen it done wrongly. So, I mean, and this is why you have to talk about church discipline before church discipline needs to happen. Right? Just like you have to study suffering before you're actually suffering. If you don't have a good theology of suffering, and then when the cancer diagnosis comes, you try to suddenly develop a doctrine, it's just a lot harder, a lot harder. You have to have a developed theology of this so that you're ready for it when it comes. Absolutely, yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's never, yeah, this is always the last step. Always.
So you remove them from membership and then do they just leave?
Well, hopefully it'll become, let me make it clear, because I'm trying to prove, remember the whole point of this is I'm trying to prove that church membership is a thing.
Yeah.
So, well, I'll make it clear in just one second.
Okay.
Hopefully. But you can ask that question if I don't. Okay. Okay. All right, let's look at verses 6-8. Letha, did you have a question? Okay. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know? So now he's going to turn from the sinner. Now he's going to turn to the effect on the congregation. Your boasting's not good, church. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What on earth is Paul talking about here all of a sudden? Okay, obviously, he's talking about the Passover. Okay, so in the Passover, you have a Passover lamb that you would kill. The lamb's blood would be painted on the lintels and doorposts of your home, and the destroyer would pass over your home, and you wouldn't be judged. Right? And Paul here, he just sees like, okay, obvious connection to Christ. Passover lamb is Christ, all right, and we're under his blood. The angel of death passes us over. Then he also picks up the imagery of leaven and the unleavened bread. To celebrate the Passover, at least if you've ever, done a Seder meal today, You eat unleavened bread because that's what the Jews did in Exodus. They had to cleanse out leaven for 7 days out of their house. They had no leaven in it, and they made unleavened bread, and then they would cook the bread with bitter herbs. And Paul here draws a connection between leaven and sin. Right, so you couldn't have leavened bread because leaven takes time to spread through the dough, and time meant, well, we're going to stay in Egypt longer, and the Passover is all about you're getting out of here tonight. Like, so you eat with your belt on, your staff in your hand, your cloak tucked in, because you're leaving soon. So don't even wait to leaven your bread. And then in the imagination of the biblical authors, leaven then becomes associated with staying back in Egypt, waiting, which is, that becomes the wilderness generation. What do they keep pining for? They want to go back to Egypt. So leaven and Egypt kind of get linked together, and then leaven just becomes a stand-in for sin. And it's a clever image of sin, because what does leaven do? It spreads. And that's his warning here. Leaven is going to spread. And so he says, clean out the leaven. You are an unleavened lump. You are made new in Christ. Christ has died for you. He's purchased you. You're his. So do not let sin have mastery over you. And so what he's saying here is that if you let the church continue to boast in this sinner, he continues to take the name of Christ on his lips and you do nothing about it, then there's going to be a leavening effect of that. And if you've lived long enough, you've probably seen this happen in churches. What happens in a church when someone is walking in flagrant, unrepentant sin and nobody does anything about it? Well, what happens is that all the other church members start measuring themselves against that person. Well, you know, Bob so-and-so, he's cheating on his wife. Yeah, maybe I'm lying on my taxes, but that's nowhere near as bad as that. And nobody's doing anything about that. So this must not be that bad. And there's this cooling effect on the church's sanctification. Whereas church discipline, it does the exact opposite. It electrifies the church with the reality of the holiness of God. Well, the first time I saw church discipline practiced was while I was at seminary, and it was a seminary student who was doing his PhD on the theology of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is a huge hero of mine, but this man was in an extramarital affair for years and got his mistress pregnant, and that was the only thing that made it come to light was that he got the girl pregnant. And so he was removed from our church. But I still remember to this day our pastor getting up, and he read from 1 Corinthians 5, and he said, I remember him saying, this man knows Jonathan Edwards, but he doesn't know the God of Jonathan Edwards. And then he looked at all of us. Our church is filled with seminary students. He says, all of you men out here who want to be pastors, don't think that this won't happen to you. Dude, and in that moment, like someone dropped an anchor on my butt. Just like the heaviness of, I felt, well, down to the depths of my bones, that could happen to me. And I went At that members meeting, I went and I found another guy and I said, hey, can we meet every week for prayer and accountability? So I knew that could happen. So you don't deal with sin. There's this kind of anesthesia that falls over the church. But you do. Church discipline, it is a prophetic unmasking. This is what sin will do to you. So watch out. And it makes everyone else suddenly realize, whoa, I could see how that could happen to me, and I should be careful. How do Christians celebrate the festival of the Passover today? Well, of course, we do that through the Lord's Supper. Right? We don't celebrate the Passover the way Jews did, but Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we are commanded, celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're going to come back to that, but that's really critical for understanding what church discipline is. Do not come to the Lord's table with the leaven of malice and evil, but with sincerity and truth. So whatever church discipline is, it is explicitly tied to the Lord's Supper. Okay, let's go to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, so Paul's concern, church, do not associate with sexually immoral people. But then you could see him catching himself suddenly, realizing what he just said and saying, well, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Because then you'd have to leave the world. And Christians can't leave the world. We can't retract from the world. You have to be out in the world. You have to go out and share the gospel with sexually immoral people, okay? So you have to be willing to associate with them. But anyone who bears the name brother, anyone who says, oh, I follow Jesus, and you are walking in, when we're assuming that these sins are unrepentant sins, right? Not, I mean, Paul's doctrine of sin is more, it's more sophisticated than just that kind of silly idea that, you know, I was a sinner and then I found Jesus and now I don't sin anymore. Paul's, he's more in touch with the reality of the failings of human beings and the depravity of sin. But the assumption is that these sins are unrepentant. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, or swindling. When we interact with them, we are to, if they are walking in this unrepentant sin, not to associate with them. And that's important for us to realize here too with this list. Matthew 18 tells us that when your brother sins against you, you go and confront him. If he doesn't listen, you bring two or three. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This here, though, is telling us that church discipline is not only to applied to interpersonal conflict. You know, so maybe, you know, Valerie is lying on her taxes. She's not, but let's just say that for argument's sake. You know, I could say, like, well, that's not, she's not really sinning against me. So Matthew 18 doesn't apply here. Paul has a bigger view that, you know, the brother who's walking in sexual sin here, he's not doing anything to the other church. But he is, because anyone who's walking in unrepentant sin is leavening the church with that sin, even if it's not direct conflict. What does it mean to not even eat with such a one? And this is one of the most difficult passages for, you know, if you take what Paul's saying here seriously, then you think, okay, well, gosh, okay, I guess how do I apply that? Does this mean that if someone was under church discipline and they were a relative of yours, you would not be permitted to sit at the dinner table with them? I don't think so. It could mean that, but that seems unlikely to me. I think rather what makes more sense is the argument that Paul just made about the Lord's Supper in verses 6 through 8. Sharing table fellowship around the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper is like, I mean, that is, I mean, we're going to talk about this next week, about the role of baptism in the Lord's Supper. It is so critical. And it's just unfortunate that we need a bigger view of the ordinances. We really do. Because that, it's really, really critical. I think what Paul is saying here is that we should not share the table fellowship of the Lord's table with those who are walking in unrepentant sin. So, if someone were under, here's what I've demonstrated so far from Corinthians. If someone were under church discipline, they would be prohibited from taking the Lord's table. There's this cool story of John Calvin. A guy in his church is a serial adulterer, and he comes to church one Sunday, and he walks forward to take the elements. And Calvin runs down and throws his arms over the table and says, you will have to rip my arms off before I let you desecrate the body and blood of our Lord. So cool. Whether or not that's right to do, I don't know, but he's Calvin, so it's cool. Okay, let's go to the next verses, 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You know, this is like, we have to be really careful here. This is an explicit command to judge. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So that's a command. So there is a way in which Christians are commanded by God to judge one another. And at the same time, Jesus teaches us, do not judge, lest you be judged. For with the measure you use, it will be used against you. So this, like, I'm putting a big onus on you to think really seriously about this. There is a way that you can foolishly use Bible verses without reflecting deeply on them and how they interact with one another that leads into silly, dangerous places where people are hurt. A church can take this verse, pull it out, and use it like a club in their hands to just belligerently hit people with. And a church becomes this like gathering of Pharisees and legalists, and everyone is terrified that they're going to be just reamed out. I heard this awful story of a woman who was caught in sin, and her dad was the pastor, and his understanding of what church discipline was to bring her up in front of the church and to preach a sermon at her as she stood. His daughter stood there, listing out all of her sins, everything that she'd ever done that was wrong, and just railing her with, she's going to go to hell if she doesn't do what's right. And yeah, I mean, he had deacons stand at the door. She tried to leave, and just like stuff that makes your skin crawl. But on the other side, there are churches that can say, they can just say, Jesus says, don't judge. So what are we going to be? And you become the Corinthian church here. Hey, Jesus forgives everything. And that's true, right? But if your understanding of Jesus' forgiveness does not also entail repentance, it's not real forgiveness. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior and not have him as your Lord that you bow to. And so to receive the forgiveness of God is also to receive, maybe imperfectly, but genuinely, a desire to turn from your sin. So we have to have both of these together. What does it mean for us to judge? Who are we responsible to judge? Okay, so I'm going to just go back to what we talked about last week in Matthew. I think the judgment that he's referring to here has nothing to do with any kind of like, when you hear the word judge, maybe you think of like a self-righteous Pharisee. Not at all what it means. You know, the word judgment there is just diakrino, and it just means like, it can mean just discern, evaluate. What is the church supposed to do? Well, it's the gathering of God's people who've been given the keys of the kingdom to speak on behalf of heaven here on earth. Here is a right representative. Here is one who is not. Bind, loosen. That's what I think the judgment is here. There's another, 1 John 4 tells us we ought to test the spirits. So just because someone comes to us and says, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I say, well, what do you mean by that? Right? And Latter-day Saints claim to believe in Jesus. Okay. Who are we responsible to judge? Those inside the church. So here's the question. How do we know who is inside and who's outside? It can't only be those who show up to the worship gathering on Sunday. In 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 25, Paul assumes that outsiders, and he uses this very language, outsiders or unbelievers are present at the worship gathering. That's why he says the worship gathering needs to be a place that's orderly, where you can understand what's going on, because an outsider will enter and they need to be able to understand what's going on there. So Paul assumes outsiders will be there on Sunday morning. So the judgment can't be only reserved to those who show up at the church on Sunday. There needs to be some other mechanism that draws a line around who's there on Sunday morning, of who is accountable to that judgment and who is responsible for also exercising that judgment along with the rest of the congregation. That phrase, purge the evil person from among you, is a quote from Deuteronomy, and it's used in Deuteronomy in cases of capital punishment. So when someone would sin in such a way that they were to be executed, that's what Deuteronomy repeats all the time. Let the evil be purged among you. Let the evil person be purged from among you. You're born into the old covenant. You're just there by birth. You are, if you are Jewish, you're born, you're brought into the old covenant. That's not how the new covenant works. So you leave the old covenant by dying. That's not how it works with the new covenant, though. You're not born into the new covenant. You must be born again into the new covenant. You need faith. So what does it mean for someone to leave the new covenant? Well, of course, you can't actually leave the new covenant. Once you're brought in, you're in. But the church can mistakenly say, you're a new covenant member. And then in time, your life or your profession proves otherwise. So what do we do? We don't kill the person. Paul says, you remove them from the church. That's how they're removed. So there must be a mechanism that Paul assumes is possessed in the mind of the church that draws a line around the community that says, here is who is responsible and accountable to the judgment of the church, and here's who isn't. We are explicitly forbidden. We cannot judge outsiders. We can't do that. We must judge the inside. So what is that mechanism? That's what we think church membership is. Church membership is the process by which we identify who the right professors are, who have aligned themselves with Jesus, and the rest of the congregation has affirmed their life and their profession. They've brought them in, said, yes. There you go. So if we go back to our definition of church membership on the first page, church membership is a covenant of union between a particular church and a Christian, a covenant that consists of the church's affirmation of the Christian's gospel profession. Okay, so let's imaginary person standing right here, okay? This person, we're presenting forward to church membership. What do we do as a church? We say, this person, the elders have been meeting with this person for, a couple of months now, and by presenting this person before the congregation for membership, the elders are telling you, we're very confident that this person, to the best of our abilities, is genuinely a Christian. We're asking you now to receive that person in. So a church covenant is the church's affirmation of the Christian's gospel profession. When we bring someone in as a member, we're saying, yes, we really think you are a Christian. Third, it's the church's promise to give oversight to the Christian. When someone becomes a member at our church, we don't just throw like a penny in the fountain. Hey, cool, glad you're here, but now, do whatever you want. When we bring someone in, it's more like we're bringing someone into our family, and we're now responsible for caring for them, for providing for them, and for providing accountability to them as well. We give oversight to the Christian, and four, it is the Christian, this individual, their promise to gather with the church and to submit to its oversight. So we gather together as individuals, and then we submit to one another. So that if imaginary Christian person here starts to say, hey, I was thinking about maybe moving in with my girlfriend because we've started sleeping together and we think that's fine. And then if the church were to say, that is not fine, do not do that. You can't do that. Then this person is saying, by becoming a member, they're saying, I'm going to submit to what the church says. So think of Matthew 18. One person goes, 2 to 3 people go. What's the final court of authority? It's the church. And if he will not even listen to the church, if this brother's like, well, no, I want to keep sleeping with my girlfriend, then, okay, well, you've now been... We can no longer affirm your identity as a Christian. We can no longer give you the name brother. And so we will now give you instead the name Gentile tax collector. And we're going to hand you over to Satan and hope that your flesh is destroyed so that your soul will be saved. If you don't have church membership and you try to practice church discipline, it just gets really ugly. It may sound like it wouldn't, but what do you have when you don't have church membership? So what I'm arguing here is that church discipline would be removing someone from the membership of the church and then informing them they are no longer welcome to take the Lord's Supper. It does not mean that we put bouncers at our door and say, you're not welcome here anymore, man. Get out of here. Unless the person's sin is something that has endangered people here, we would say, we hope that you would stay here. There's no better place you could be. Where do we want? We want you to be saved. So be at the place where you're going to hear the gospel. You're welcome here. But we're not going to affirm your profession of faith, and you're not welcome to take the Lord's table. But if you don't have church membership, then church discipline does turn into putting bouncers at the door. It does turn into, don't you dare come back into this place. And that actually becomes, ironically, a kind of abuse of power. We don't have unless the person is putting someone in danger where they're violating a crime, then we can rely on the sword of the state to then come in and say, police officers, come in here and keep this person off of our grounds. The church doesn't have the authority to tell someone, you're not allowed to be in here, man. But church membership provides a way for us to say, we're still going to take everything the Bible is saying about church discipline very seriously, yet we're not going to use brute force. Does that make sense? Back in verse 9.
Yep. It's talking about, I know you're saying the focus is on communion, but it says, don't even associate with anyone. There's a brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality, greed, reviler, drunkenness. So not even eat, but not associate.
Mm-hmm.
That's a great,
I'm so glad you brought that up. Yeah, while I do think the real dynamite of Paul's argument there is don't eat with them, meaning don't come to the Lord's table. I do think that does mean that our relationship now with this person has fundamentally changed. We no longer associate with them as a brother. Our association with them is now as with a non-Christian. So were someone to be under church discipline in our church, the elders would tell the church, we now no longer can confidently say that this person's a Christian. So your relationship with this person is now one of evangelism. This person's not a Christian. Don't ask this person to pray for you. Don't treat them in such a way that would make them think that you think they're still a Christian. All of your interactions now with this person are with the aim of we want this person to return through repentance to come back to the Lord. So I think that association there isn't the we don't want to link arms with them in the same way we did when we were under the assumption they were brothers or sisters in Christ. Our relationship now is just fundamentally changed. And that will likely create some sense of a relational distance, just because at one point we were praying with one another and confessing sin. And that engenders a great deal of relational intimacy. We're not going to do that anymore. Now it's going to be entirely, I'm just going to be trying to, as I can, as opportunity allows, trying to call you back to repentance. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, if someone were put under church discipline, and then we excommunicate them, and then they repent, the question being, how would they ever want to come back? Wouldn't it be horribly humiliating to walk back into the church that you were disciplined from? It might be, But it obviously worked for the Corinthians. You know, the brother is, he's brought back into repentance. And it's, yeah, church discipline's a painful thing. Like, I think of, let me just read another excerpt from another place where Paul talks about church discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a good place. I mean, one sense, I could just, my answer to you could just be, well, it might be tough, but that's what the Bible says to do, so we just got to trust the Bible. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? There's a great book by a Chinese author named Te Li Lao who wrote In Defense of Shame, and it's how Paul uses, it's the subtitle of it is Shame, Paul's formative use of shame in his letters. And he says that we tend to assume that shame is an unequivocal bad thing, but he points to verses like this and elsewhere where shame actually has a formative effect. It's, shame can be used wrongly and it can be destructive. But that idea that you should never be ashamed of anything, he says that has a lot more to do with our therapeutic culture than it actually does to do with the Bible. And he's writing from a shame and honor culture. It's really worth listening to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the shame would come to the person if they were true believers. The Holy Spirit would feel shame.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think so. And it's, yeah. I think that's right. Obviously, if the Lord is working in their heart, then they will respond. But what's most interesting, and the reason why I brought that up is because the next verse in verse 15 says, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So that concept of, you know, some form of church discipline there, you know, have nothing to do with him. I think that's what that's talking about. That he may be ashamed, but you're not angling yourself against him like we're your enemies here to humiliate you. Like, that's the point. The point is, I'm trying to warn you like a brother would, because my hope is that you'll return back. So the reality is that if someone's under church discipline, it will be a humiliating and a difficult thing. But that might be exactly the tool that the Lord needs to use to bring someone back. And we could just, you know, we could use anecdotal evidence about stories of people who've been under church discipline who have returned. You know, then there are plenty of those. You know, but we also can just say, well, this is the Lord's design, and we're just going to trust the Lord's design. And we're not more clever than God is. Like, we're not more emotionally intuitive than God is. And so we're just going to trust what God has said and abide by that. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Well, I want to say there's two worst things you could do. One worst thing that you could do is exactly that. You could say, yeah, like, we want nothing to do with you. You're yucky. Okay? That is, like, if this person's not a Christian, then, man, our orientation to them should be what our orientation is to all non-Christians. Like, we want you to be saved. We want to love you. We want to care for you. The second worst thing you could do, though, is go up to someone and say, you have no reason to be ashamed. You know, and through that meaning, like, what you're doing is fine. Does that make sense? We don't want to take the conviction of the Holy Spirit and pull it off and make it seem like that's a mean thing. Like, we want to let the person sit under the weight of God's conviction while communicating to them our love. All right, don't regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. We love you. We care for you. We want so badly for you to know freedom in Christ. A lot of this has to come down to like who you are. If you are someone who has experienced the grace and mercy of God, then you know what it's like both to admit you're a wretched sinner. You deserve hell. And yet, God's grace is there free for you. And if you've really tasted that, then you know what that's like. And then you can go to someone who is trying to circumvent God's plan. And you can say, look, man, you deserve hell. But you know that you're saying that not from a position of superiority. Like, you had a ticket punched in hell yourself. You say, look, the only way that mercy's found is on this path. I want you to have that mercy. So, yeah, the church should bend over backwards to communicate love, absolute love to this person. That means inviting them, again, provided that their sin hasn't done something that makes them a dangerous person. If this person's a child molester or something, then you're going to be more cautious. But inviting them into your home, speaking God's truth to them, trying to demonstrate like practical, tangible displays of love, bring them, you know, cinnamon rolls and write them cards and send them text messages. And you're trying to still communicate your love for them. We're not practicing the Amish practice of shunning, right? That's not what church discipline is. Yeah, that's not at all what this is. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to walk that. We don't want to make the conviction of the Holy Spirit less. But that doesn't mean that we're condemning people. We're trying to hold them both together. That's a really good question, Noah. It is. And this is why the only way you can do this is if you've been wounded by grace yourself. If you're a self-righteous Pharisee, this is gonna be a horrible thing. You're going to be a monster. Any other questions? So this is where I'm going to hang my hat on for why the Bible assumes that all Christians ought to become members of churches. Because without it, church discipline becomes functionally meaningless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear teaching you have given us. We pray that you would help us be those who have been wounded by grace. God, we pray that our church would never become a place of Phariseeism, would never become a place of self-righteous legalism. We would never think that other people's sins are worse than our own. And we would happily welcome in any and all under the blood of Christ. Father, we pray that you would preserve our church. God, we pray that we would be faithful to practice the one another commands so that we would be kept from this kind of sin. But Father, if your will would lead us someday to having to exercise this, then God, we pray that you would prepare us well. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.